passage that we come to today is one that is a part of a larger section of Scripture that I introduced to you actually 2 weeks ago. In Luke chapter 9, what we are seeing is a transition take place in which the focus of attention is shifting away from the understanding that the disciples had about the ministry of Jesus as it related to healing and providing for the needs of the people that were hungry and for establishing the coming kingdom that would be an earthly or physical kingdom, and shifting away from that to help them to understand that the things that have been done through the miraculous events have less importance than the things that they point to. So, for instance, healing is overcoming the limitations of the physical reality that we live with as a result of disease that exists in a world that is finite and broken and sinful. Jesus is demonstrating through healing not only relief for the person who's sick, that's important, but that's not the primary thing. He's demonstrating his authority over disease, his authority over sin, his authority over sickness, and his authority over the broken world that we're a part of. And so when we make it about just the one person who's healed, or just about the disease, or just about that one issue in which he feeds a group of people, then what we're doing is we're making the miraculous work of God that benefits people so that it ultimately is about people. That isn't the way it is. Ultimately, it's about the glory of the kingdom of God. Ultimately, it's about the power and authority of the one who is coming to establish that kingdom through redemption. But redemption doesn't come easy. Redemption is not going to be accomplished as the disciples imagine, in that Jesus will put together a large military force that will fight against those who oppose, but rather redemption is going to come through the sacrifice and through the surrender of the cross. He's already introduced them to that. He's already tried to lead them in that way. They're getting there, but it's slow going. And keep in mind that the Holy Spirit has not come into the lives of believers yet, so they do not have the benefit of that mind of Christ understanding that you as a believer do enjoy and benefit from now. And so Jesus is bringing all of this about, and it's changing the complexion of the ministry. As a part of what we're studying today, he's also going to leave Galilee, and the Bible tells us that he will set his face toward Jerusalem. The journey then will encompass a number of the next chapters that we study, and it will be what happens along the way to Jerusalem. Then we'll see with the triumphal entry and the week of Passion, the crucifixion, all of that will be a third segment of transition that will take place, or fourth rather. And so we're at that point of transition. For us, though, it's a constant battle. It is a constant battle for us to stay fixed and focused on Jesus when everything about us, our physical desires and needs, our circumstances in life, the condition of the world around us, all of these things scream for our attention and scream for our resources. And yet the more that we give in to those things, the more we are controlled and dominated by the momentary, and in the process losing sight of what the true kingdom of God that Jesus ushered in is really all about. It presents us with a difficulty, and that's part of what I've titled this today: the difficulty of being spiritually minded in a self-centered world. How can we be spiritually minded when we ourselves and the world that we are a part of and have contributed to is so self-centered? It is indeed a challenge for every true believer and follower of Christ. I want to share that concept with you by looking at two categories. And in these two categories, the first one will deal with four mistakes that Christians make, and we'll draw that from these lessons and these stories. The second one will help us to understand more some of the errors that come as we try to count the cost of following Jesus. So we'll see that in a little bit. First of all, what are these four mistakes? four mistakes that most Christians make at some point, and perhaps even in an ongoing way if we're not careful. First of all, not trusting God to do what only He can do. Let's look at that in verses 37 through the first part of verse 43. It says, "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.' And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father, and all were astonished at the majesty of God." Not trusting God to do what only God can do. Now, there's a lot to be gleaned from this story, and you could probably spend a great deal of time looking at the nuances and details of what's taking place. They've come down from the mountain of transfiguration, a very high, powerful spiritual moment. They have seen Jesus in his glory, the few disciples that accompanied him, and now he comes back down, re-enters into this time of ministry, and this is the first encounter that they have. So it is imagined that while they were up on the mountain, this father brought his only son to the disciples that remained and said, "Can you cast this demon out of him? Can you heal him from this sickness?" And it is interesting that the two are described together in this particular incident. We don't see that anywhere else. The word healing is generally not associated with demon exorcism, and the word demon possession is generally not associated with sickness, but in this case, both are. What does that mean? I don't know. Does it mean that the demonic has some role in illness? I certainly think it does. To what extent, I cannot say, and that isn't my place. I do believe that in this case, that what we are seeing are classic signs of epilepsy in the part of this boy, and yet it seems that the demonic is influencing the epilepsy in his body. Keep in mind that Satan wants to kill, steal, and destroy. And whatever means he can use to accomplish that task, he will do so. So whether you have an illness, it is also obvious to Jesus that there is a spiritual entity of evil at work here. And so making a distinction between these two things, or trying to ferret out where one belongs and the other doesn't, is a waste of your time, I would say. And I think that your time would be better served focusing on the primary intent, because it's when we start splitting these hairs and looking for ways to become more of a control influence in this situation, whether it is through our understanding or whether it's through future application, the more we lose sight of what is most important here. They failed not because they didn't have what they needed. They failed because they didn't trust who they needed. He said, "Your disciples tried, they couldn't deal with this." And he said, "O faithless generation." I think he was talking about everybody. And I believe the problem wasn't because they didn't have enough faith. I don't think the problem was because they didn't try hard enough. I don't think it was because they had some sort of sin that was unresolved in their lives. I don't think any of those things were probably a part of this equation. I believe that the disciples had been given power to accomplish certain things, and they had done those things, and now they presumed upon the power that belonged only to God, and they were trying to do them not out of the power of Christ, but they were trying to do them out of their own strength. And they failed. You see, faith isn't about how much you have. It's always about the object of your faith. It is a matter of, to the degree that you trust God and believe Him, that you are placing Him as the primary object of your faith. It is to the degree that your eyes remain fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, that everything else in this life fades while all that is in Him increases. You say, "Well, isn't that having more faith?" No, that is having more Jesus, but it's Jesus having more of you. The disciples would have loved to have wielded this spiritual power for themselves, but they could not. And they made a classic mistake that all Christians make, and that is that we try to do that which belongs only to God. Not trusting God to do what only He can do. And the way that we fail to trust God is we take control of situations, we manipulate people, we demand our way, and we hope for better outcomes. And we imagine that all of these things, if we just do all of these things, we'll get what we want. When really where we need to be is a place of surrender, a place of sacrifice, and a place of service, so that we can agree with Christ when He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Then the power of God is unimpeded in the work that He does through His followers. Second mistake is taking our eyes off of the cross. Look at the latter part of verse 43. While they were all marveling at everything He was doing, Jesus said to His disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." They did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask Him about this saying. Again, Jesus introduces them to the reality that He is going to suffer and die. And so we see that He's going to be handed over. Who hands Him over? Was it Judas? No. Was it the Roman centurions who came to get Him? No. Was it the Jewish leadership? Was it Pilate? Who was it that handed Him over? No. Jesus had already surrendered His life. The Bible tells us that He humbled Himself even to the point of death on a cross. No one took anything from Jesus. It was given. He handed Himself over. Taking our eyes off of the cross is when we forget sacrifice. And we forget surrender. The cross is the great level ground around which all of us are going to gather and upon which all of us must stand, because all are sinners and come short of the glory of God. All of us desperately need the forgiveness that comes only as a result of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. All of us desperately needs the righteousness that fits us for the kingdom of God and the family of God, which can be imputed only to those who trust in Him, seeing Him as one who has died in your stead as a substitutionary sacrifice. So that when we understand this, yes, we are understanding deeper theological principle, but we are also understanding deep, abiding, fundamental personal principle. And that is that your best place of surrender and sacrifice is also your best place of service. We do not serve God by demanding our way or by overrunning those in front of us or by trying to overwhelm the world around us. When we do that, that makes it all about us again. And I guarantee you at some point we'll mess it up. That's true whether we're talking about government procedures and structures and how we apply Christian principle to them. It's true whether we're talking about social structures and mores that cannot be forced but must be taught and caught. It's true whether we're going into foreign cultures where we have no gospel witness and we're trying to learn and understand and connect with people so that we can share Christ with them. We could go in there and just kind of blow them away and use a hammer. Look at everybody as a nail and just hit them harder until they go down. That could be one way to do it, but that isn't what the Bible calls us to. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't sweep in riding on a white horse to destroy the enemies of the Jews and to establish Himself as the King of the world. That's what they wanted. That's not what He did. He went to the cross. When we forget the cross, we forget humility. We get caught up in pride. We become embroiled in things that are going to cause us to lose sight of service and sacrifice. And that is who Jesus is. And that is what the cross always teaches us about. There is no way for the believer to come back to the place of the cross and not feel humility. It is just not possible to look at Jesus and to know that He died for our sins and be prideful in light of that. In verses 46 through 48, the third mistake we make is seeking greatness for ourselves. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great." The third mistake, seeking greatness for ourselves. Again, they are imagining Jesus will establish an earthly kingdom that will be structured like physical kingdoms are. Those who are closest to the king are going to be the ones that have the most power. Those who are greatest in his estimation, they're the ones that are going to have the most wealth and benefit and authority. All of these things are earthly things. All of these things are fleeting things. And none of these things are the things that God will use. Jesus came preaching and proclaiming a kingdom of spirit and light and truth, and calling us to do likewise. Seeking greatness for ourselves is a corruption of what Jesus came to teach and to do. Unfortunately, that corruption is inbred into us. It is a part of who we are. It is the fundamental foundation of all that we are steeped in as sinners bent against him. Jesus tries to help the disciples to understand, and he does so through a life lesson. Rather than saying anything to them, what does he do? He reaches down and he picks up a small child. I've noticed that children have the ability to alter the language of adults. We have a 3-week-old in our family now, and you can put a whole bunch of adults. In fact, I was watching the other day. There were at least 5 advanced degrees in the room, and all we could say was stuff that sounded like a bunch of goo-goo, goggly-goop, you know, stuff. And I thought to myself, what happened to our language skills? I mean, we're all trained in language, and listen to us. It sounds like a Pentecostal prayer meeting, for crying out loud. It doesn't make any sense. And we've all been reduced to nothing more than a bunch of blithering, blathering idiots as we're talking to this baby. What are we doing? We're talking at a level that we think this child can understand. I wonder if in the mind of a child who has not developed speech yet, are they thinking, what are they doing? I don't know. What do? We relate at the level where they are. If you can't do that, you can't receive that child. And if you can't receive that child in the humility and the innocence that is associated with them as Jesus is talking to them, then you can't receive Jesus. And if you can't know Jesus, you cannot know the one who sent him. Jesus is telling them it's not about who's greatest in comparison to one another. It's not about who's greatest on this earth. It is about the one who is the most humble and the one who is the most sensitive to truth and righteousness and peace. It's like a child. He says, whoever is least among you all is the one who will be great. He was saying this child is least, has nothing to offer, doesn't contribute anything to income, doesn't really do any work, not big enough yet, isn't able to take care of anybody else because just needs to be taken care of. In fact, consumes resources that otherwise could be used for those who can work. This child is least. And yet, this child is the focus of the attention of all the others around. Whoever can be more like this child? I stand before God with nothing to offer. I stand before God with nothing that I can do that he couldn't certainly do without me or you, or through someone else better. I stand before God actually as a consumer, needing Him to take care of me, needing Him to do for me what I cannot do for myself. I have nothing to contribute. I have nothing to offer. And my best effort on my best day, in the best moment of that day, is still just filthy rags. I am not who I am because of anything that I have done or anything that I can do. I am who I am by grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone. Fourth mistake we make is fighting the wrong enemies. There's two stories that go with this one. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for he who is not against you is for you." And when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Two stories of them fighting the wrong enemy. John comes and says, "There's people out here doing this demon exorcism in your name, but they don't follow with us. They're not part of the group. They don't have the uniform. They don't have the ID card. They don't have a favored spot on a particular pew in the church. You want us to tell them to stop doing it?" We tried to make them quit. Jesus said, "Leave them alone. If they're not against you, they're for you." He said, "Quit worrying about brand identity. Quit worrying about how all of this other stuff. Are they doing this in my name? Are they doing this for the glory of God? Are they doing this in order to declare the gospel? If they're doing that, leave them alone. Nothing else is said about it." But then we see a transition. This is the one I was talking about before, where he now sets his face to Jerusalem and he's going to leave. So we'll have this period of time where we'll be studying him along the way and hearing him teach and showing us various examples that we need to understand as they make the journey to Jerusalem. But as he sets his face toward Jerusalem, he sends some ahead into a village in Samaria where they're going to stop. They don't want them there. There was a huge division that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. They were distant cousins, but the Jews considered them to be of lesser value, and they considered their places of worship there in Samaria to not be consistent with God's will and desire. So here we have these Jews going through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem to worship at the true place of worship as they saw it. And there's a lot of anger and a lot of distance there. So they don't want them. So what's James and John's solution? We'll call fire down from heaven. We'll burn them to the ground. I'm thinking, man, that's a great way to deal with conflict, you know. If I had that ability, you know, to call fire from heaven for everybody that I had conflict with, my goodness, you think, well, there'd just be a lot of ash piles around, wouldn't there? Jesus, I can only imagine, looks at them and like, "What? Or we could just go to another village, you know? What do you think about that?" And so that's what they do. It's interesting how, you know, they're making a big deal out of this. And so on the one hand, we got these people that are casting out demons, but they're not with us. They're not like us, you know. And so we told them to stop. And Jesus said, "Leave them alone." On the other hand, we have people that don't accept us. Well, let's just kill them all. Let God sort them out later. That's what their solution is. No wonder they called James and John sons of thunder. And so they're ready to obliterate them. Again, we're fighting the wrong battles. The Bible is clear. We do not war against flesh and blood. People are not your enemy. Your enemy is a spiritual enemy. And it is an eternal enemy that is very powerful and uses these kinds of mechanisms to attack and to undermine. And so he says that so often We are fighting the wrong battles all the while ignoring those who do not have the gospel, ignoring those who have not heard the truth. So these are the four mistakes as enumerated from these passages that most Christians make. There are three counting errors that occur a lot of times in the cost of following Jesus. Three counting errors. The last story shows us these errors through three people. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." We count the cost of the comforts of home. Counting the cost of the comforts of home is necessary. Jesus said, "The birds and the foxes, they've got a better deal than I do. If you're going to follow me, are you willing to give up the comforts of home?" Think about the comforts of home. I mean, we were thinking about them this morning in the first service. It was hot. It was dark. We didn't have any sound amplification. We didn't have any video. It was all of a sudden everything that we had prepped and planned for was shut down. I was even having to think about whether or not we could still do it because we've got a number of classes that have no windows and are going to be in the dark. Principal among them is our infant care room downstairs. And you can't just take a bunch of babies and haul them to a different room. We have that room prepped and maintained and everything specifically with babies in mind. And so all of those things are factors, and we had to think through that and try to figure out how we were going to do that. I was told that there was a good chance it would come on in 30 to 45 minutes. Those 45 minutes passed before the end of the service. It still hadn't come on, but it wasn't long after that. Comforts of home. We take all this stuff for granted. In fact, when we don't get it, we fuss and fume and demand our way because we feel like we are somehow entitled to it. We forget that every good and perfect gift comes from above and belongs to the Father. And we forget that He has called us unto His own purpose and has sent us for His own glory. And Jesus said, "Are you willing to count the cost of giving up the comforts of home in order to follow me?" I think the implication of the way he said it was no, he was not willing to do so. But I can't say that for sure because we don't follow this man. I can say for sure for all of us, how often have we refused to do what God has called us to, or to follow Jesus into a ministry he is leading, because it would mean giving up the comforts that we have grown accustomed to, so much so that we now even feel entitled to. Counting the cost of following Jesus also means counting the cost of the claims of family. To another he said in verse 59, "Follow me," but he said, "Lord, let me go and first bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." This particular verse of Scripture lives in my mind in a special place. It's kind of a hard place, but it's a special place that doesn't go away. In 1981, Kathy and I got married in June, and then later on I finished college in the spring of 82, and then we were going to go on to seminary. We were still living in the St. Louis area and gone in to have dinner with her parents. In fact, we're at their house when my mom called me and said, "You need to come to the house by yourself." I said, "What's the matter?" She said, "Just come to the house." During this time now, my grandfather, my dad's dad, was dying of colon cancer in Memphis, Tennessee. And Dad was making frequent trips back and forth trying to help care for him because he was the only sibling that was able to do that. And so he had been gone, and Mom had gone with him to do that. And on that weekend, my sister, now a senior in high school, had something of a little party over at the pastor's home. Word had spread, and a lot of other people had shown up. There was alcohol involved, and it just all blew up on Sunday morning, and I mean massively. My father gets home, finds out that his daughter has hosted a beer blast at the pastor's home. And he's not only furious, humiliated, but broken. I walk in, my sister's sitting on the couch weeping. I didn't say anything to her. I remember having the thought, man, I am glad this one's not on me. You know, I remember having that thought, and even though I was a little afraid and still felt terrible, I was just really glad not to be the object of this one, you know. And so, in fact, Kathy had elevated my status in the family by significant margin already just in less than a year. And so I go downstairs and I said, "What's the matter?" He tells me the story. And I said, "Dad, he was going to go resign." And I said, "That I think that's a knee-jerk reaction." I said, "You know, all those kids that were here, I don't imagine that Beth dragged any of them here or held a gun to their heads." And I said, "All the alcohol you're telling me about, I think that showed up with them." And I said, "Those are your deacon's kids." I said, "Y'all are kind of in this together, so why don't we work through it together?" He said, "Well, we're going to. I'm going to talk to him." Mom goes upstairs to sit with Beth. And I was sitting there, and he said, "You know," he said, "I was down in Memphis all weekend with your grandfather," and he said, "he's not going to be with us much longer." And he said, "When I got home and found all this out," he said, "it made me think I should have been here taking care of your sister." And he said, "I remembered the words that Jesus said, 'Let the dead bury the dead.'" That is stuck in my head and my heart all these years. And I got to tell you, it was a lot of years before I felt the confidence to challenge his interpretation of that. But I did. You see, I think my dad was doing exactly what he should have been doing. I think my sister was doing what a lot of high school seniors do. I think that that the idea of him not doing ministry in order to take care of his father, that would have been a different story, but that wasn't the case. He was still doing everything that God had called him to do, and he was trying to do even more, and he was serving his family. That's not what this is about. When Jesus said to the man who wanted to go bury his father, it wasn't because his father had died, it was because his father was going to die someday. And there was no end in sight. And he just wanted to have the benefit and credit of being known as someone who follows Jesus. And yet nothing changed in his life. He was using his family and the claims of family as nothing more than a means to elevate his status in the eyes of others so that he appeared as a follower of Jesus, devoted and surrendered to all. And yet in reality, he wasn't at all. How many times have we used family members as an excuse not to do what God has called us to do, when in fact they don't even have any knowledge of such things? And how many times have the kinds of issues and circumstances that we have experienced along the way that we've used that as nothing more than an excuse to walk away from something, but yet we want to maintain that appearance of devotion? I got to tell you that being at this stage of life I am now, where I'm now making trips to take care of my aging parents and help them, I can tell you that his care and his devotion to his parents serves me quite well today as an example of what a son is to do. This isn't about you neglecting your family. This is about you using your family as an excuse to neglect Jesus. Counting the cost means doing so accurately. And thirdly, counting the cost of common courtesy. The last one in verse 61, "Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home.' Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom.'" The illustration is simple, it is direct, it is well known. When you look away and you take your eye off the mark in front of you, you will plow a crooked line and it will not work well in the field. Either you will now have to align the field so that every row is crooked, or you have to go back and replow it, and all because you looked back. Looking back is not what God has called us to do. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, as a believer myself, and as I grow in my own personal walk, but also as I am a part of the leaders, there are times where I think to myself, gosh, it'd just be easier to do something else, to look back, or do it a different way. I think that a lot of times. I struggle with that sometimes. And I'm sure that's true for you as well. For all of us. And yet what he has called us to is following Christ, whatever that means. Whatever that looks like and however it influences our families and our friends and the courtesy and consideration that we would give to others, all of that is going to be affected by the decision to follow Jesus. But I tell you from the testimony of a life now at least partially lived and others well observed, I can tell you that no one who has ever followed Jesus with a devotion and dedication of commitment to truth has ever resulted in anyone else who needed them suffering loss. I never lacked for anything because of my dad's service to the Lord. I don't believe that my wife misses anything when I love Jesus. In fact, I think the more I love Jesus automatically, the more I love Kathy. I think the more I love Jesus and Kathy, the more I love my children and my daughters-in-law. And the more I love Jesus and the more I love Kathy and the more I love my children, the more I am going to love my grandchildren. It just happens that way. It's the way it works. Loving God, being obedient to God, serving the cause of Christ does not mean diminishing anything. Oh, it may not be comfortable. It may not be convenient. And it may not look like everybody else around you. That doesn't make it wrong. In fact, it may be the one distinguishing characteristic that makes it most right. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, it isn't easy. The difficulty of being spiritually minded in a self-centered world is tough. We make a lot of mistakes along the way. And we even find ourselves struggling because we try to evaluate things by the standards around us or by the inclinations within us. But counting the cost means taking a look first at the cross. Any comparisons must always be by the standard of Jesus himself. As you consider this, it's not meant to make you feel bad. It's meant to help us see clearer, so that we can listen more acutely, so that we can obey very specifically. What is Jesus calling you to today? What is he calling you to be today? That's what you need to consider. That's what you need to pursue. That's what you need to do. He will lead us, and he will do so by keeping our eyes fixed on the cross, by trusting him to do what only he can, by realizing that surrendering ourselves means knowing more of the kingdom that he has called us to, by setting aside enemies that don't matter and focusing our attention on the glory of Christ who has called us. What is God leading you to? You be obedient to him.